Thanks, Pastor Ben. Merry Christmas, everyone. Good to see you all here this morning. Please join me in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. First John, if you're not familiar with the Bible, is almost right at the end of it. Just a couple books before Revelation. Good to hear pages flipping. I have nothing against Bible apps. Well, actually, that's not true. I like something durable, though. So what does love look like at Christmas time? I've been told that the size and the value of the gifts is commensurate to the love that one has for the other. And if that is true, then I might be in trouble. I tend to be a little stingy, so please pray for me. We're coming into our final theme of Advent today, and that is the theme of love. And if you've been tracking with us for a while, we've gone through peace and hope and joy, and all of those converge here in this great theme of love, because truly without love, well, there is no real peace or joy or hope. We all know there are many kinds of love in the world. There's the love that is celebrated between friends, between family members, the love between a parent and a child, the love between a husband and a wife. Love is both the universal human need and the universal human experience. But the love that we want to consider today especially is the love of God. His love is supreme. And really, it is His love that is the foundation and the fulfillment of every legitimate form and expression of love. In history, ancient thinkers and cultures understood something of divine love. They wrote about it. The Greek philosophers wrote about agape, and they thought of that as a benevolent kind of love. But it was the announcement of the gospel that really gave that term and that understanding of what divine love really is. It gave it its form and its depth. Because in sending His own Son into the world, what we see uniquely is divine love displayed as being both sacrificial and unconditional, and quite frankly, unexpected. These concepts you and I take for granted today because 2,000 years later, we have absorbed much of the echoes of the gospel. And obviously in this church that proclaims it, those who believe it know it well and anchor their hearts there. But these concepts, this concept of divine love, is uniquely illuminated and expressed in the sending of God's Son into this world. And so as we approach Christmas today and celebrate His first Advent, looking forth to His second, I want us to consider afresh the theme of God's love, and I've chosen a very, very tiny text from the first letter of the Apostle John. And if you know this letter, here he is giving the church an exhortation for us to love one another. And in that exhortation, he founds it ultimately on the true and greatest expression of love, being God sending His own Son. Now, I know we believe this, many of us do, and I chose this passage to help us reflect on what we already know and believe at Christmas time, because I do believe that Christmas time is not going to choose, or sorry, it's not going to teach the saints anything we don't already know, correct? I often have a little bit of a practice at Christmas. I look at the manger scene, and I just meditate on the incarnation. And I think about it. I think about what it meant for God to send His only Son into the world, how He was both fully man and fully God, what it was like to be Jesus as an infant, when He became aware of His divinity, all of these things. And it baffles me. Every year, I never come to the end of it. Have you? You never will. But we need to reflect on this to celebrate it. And I also hope that for those of you who are here this morning or listening online, you may have never experienced the love of God. You may have heard of it. You may have heard of Advent. Your family, friends, or perhaps even office workers might have told you about this good news of Jesus Christ, but you don't know it for yourself. And if that's you this morning, I pray that even going through this very tiny text and meditating on the love of God in Advent, that you would actually come to know the love of God for yourself. And so, we're going to consider 1 John chapter 4 and just two verses, verse 9 and 10, and we'll apply it to us in our Advent season today. I'm going to read for context, though, verse 7 to 12. So if you're there, please stand for the reading of God's word. Thank you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, please help us to understand your love, and by your grace, may we see it among us. Help us now to understand. Help me now to speak. We commit our way to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. So we'll pick it up there in verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest, that God sent his only Son into the world. Now, throughout John's gospel and this particular letter, the theme of the love of God is central. We have to remember that John was a man who walked with God incarnate. He saw, he touched, he heard Christ. And John was greatly impacted by the reality of God's love. You would think that perhaps John would be writing about his miracles, and he did. He wrote of Christ's miracles and his teaching, and of course he did that. All of these things were wonderful, but it was the love of Jesus that left John open-mouthed. He could not get over this. He referred to himself in his own gospel as the disciple Jesus loved. That love of God for him personally shaped his entire identity, and it should shape ours. Here in verse 9, he states that God's love was manifested, or we could say displayed, in sending his only Son. Now, he uses that term to uniquely emphasize the relationship that Jesus shared with God the Father. John uses this phrase, and other translators will put in only begotten, and you've heard that term before. But for those of you who haven't, that term simply means unique. There is no one like Jesus. He is in a class all his own. We cannot add anything to Jesus. We cannot take anything away from Jesus. He existed before the creation. He will exist forever. We read elsewhere in Scripture that the Son was the one for whom and through whom all things were made, and in whom all things hold together. Now stop there for a moment and think about that implication. For those of you who are here this morning taking a breath of air, you are doing so only because Jesus wills it. That is who he is, the center and support of all reality. No one is his equal. And as the divine Son, Jesus shared glory with the Father from eternity past, and he is due all glory and honor and praise for all eternity future. And so when we look at that little baby in the manger, in a mysterious way, yes, he was dependent upon his mother's care, but at the same time, he was upholding her life and the very planet that she had her feet on. That should blow our minds. What is God doing there? But just in a minute, we'll get to that. The unique divine Son of God was sent into the world. That world which was made by him, it was sustained by him, but now obviously corrupted. Corrupted by our sin, filled with decay and disease, tormented by demons and plagued by death. And this act of even just sending the divine Son into the world should cause us to question, hold on, why? I know we're familiar with the story, but pump the brakes there for a minute. Could you imagine somebody in the richest neighborhood of Edmonton, that's Westbrook Estates, anybody live there? Didn't want to embarrass anybody, but just so you know, Westbrook is where all the rich people are. Could you imagine a family living in Westbrook, a father from that family, sending his son to live in the Davari slum? That's the biggest slum in all of Asia. If you're familiar with the movie Slumdog Millionaire, who saw that? Yeah, it's okay, it's a good movie. That would cause some people to ask, what is he doing? What are you doing? And that's not even close to the step down that God the Father sent the Son into the world for. That's from glory to our earth. Why is God sending his unique, perfect, sinless Son into a broken world? Moreover, what is the divine Son doing in a manger? What is the King of glory to whom angels bow down and sing eternal praises? What is he doing in such squalor? The first smell of this particular world that the sinless Son of God gets is the acrid stench of a barn and the luxury of a feeding trough for a crib. What does perfection have to gain from entering this corrupted world? And hear this for a moment. Absolutely nothing. Jesus gets nothing by coming into this world from you or I. We add nothing to his glory. We add nothing to his satisfaction. We add nothing to his peace. We add nothing to his worth. We add nothing. Do you get the point? So why is God sending him? Well, the answer is right there in verse 9. The Son isn't sent for himself. As John states, God sent him so that we might live through him. Now, in the context of John's letter, live is not just simply the biological life that everybody here happens to be enjoying by drawing their next breath. What he's talking about is eternal life, which is comprised both of the biological, yes, the physical aspects, and spiritual. I find it interesting. I was reading some articles this week about genetic engineering and how far it's advanced. I got to tell you, this is mind-blowing stuff. Like they are on the verge, scientists are on the verge, engineers, biological engineers, genetic engineers are on the verge of figuring out how to regrow like limbs. That's kind of sci-fi, isn't it? Now some are getting really excited because they're like, man, if we can just genetically crack this code, we can live forever. Some are hoping to cheat death. But I submit to you, no one's going to cheat death. And why? Well, because death is not merely a genetic problem to solve through human engineering. Death is a spiritual problem. And God has appointed for man to die once and then face judgment. And so while we can get pretty excited about some technological engineering or feats in engineering, let's not get cocky. Death is coming for every single person in this room. And yet God in his great love wants us to live. And so he sends his divine son that we might live through him forever. And this is the gift that we're celebrating at Christmas time. The love of God manifested in God sending his son into a world destined to die so that we might have life through him. And so in sending his son, God is revealing to us his heart in that manger. He is demonstrating to us his compassion. He is showing us the way. And the son's arrival alone is a stunning display of love, but we know that Jesus didn't just come here for a visit. He didn't just come here to show us the way to God or give us profound ethical principles in which to live by. No. He came for something much more incredible. Look there in verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we're going to get into that word in just a sec. But here we have to see that the apostle defines love, and note there that surprisingly, love doesn't begin with you and me. It never has. You see, love is not merely a function of our biology or our psychology or our social dynamics to lead to our survival, as some of the evolutionists would say. What a great way to tear apart love, eh? It's just about survival. Yuck. But we know the better story and the true story. Now, don't get me wrong. Biology, psychology, and social dynamics, those are all at play in love, of course, but they are not the source. But we see here that love preceded us all because, as John has said earlier, God is love. Note that. Love is not something God has. Love is something God is. Those are two very different things. He didn't need a creation to love. He didn't need you. He didn't need me. He was perfectly in love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit for all eternity. And John makes this point that God's love for us actually began in God himself by stating it in the negative that we have not loved God. That means his love for you was not motivated by your love for him. And get this, it never will be. Ever. Did you have a hard time loving God this week? Be honest. Of course you did. Because there was times where your heart was completely flatlined and you were completely consumed with the issue in front of you. Sometimes you even went to God and say, why are you treating me this way? And then sometimes you would fail in loving your spouse, your children. Something came out of your mouth that you thought, oh my goodness. Or maybe you didn't use that word. And maybe your heart is so desperately cold that you got to wonder sometimes, am I even a Christian? Don't lose this truth. God's love for you is not dependent on your love for him. And it never has been, and it never will. And that, dear brother and sister, should propel your love for others. And that should propel your love back to him. Amen? This is a glorious truth. I skipped ahead now. I got to come back. God's not responding to us because of our love for him. We don't have any love for him. Actually, naturally, on the contrary, if we believe the scriptures, what we have for God as a default is hate. And it can be expressed in disinterest, but it's still hate. And when we understand this, or at least when we are willing to admit it, it is truly stunning that God loved us first and sent his son into the world. Now, here we come to that word, to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, that word isn't used often in Christian circles. It's definitely not used in street language. But we have to use it here because it's used in the scriptures several times. But we got to be careful because this word is misunderstood. And it's misunderstood because the knowledge of the holy has all but completely vanished from our society and most churches. And if you do not understand the holiness of God, then propitiation makes absolutely no sense. Because propitiation has to deal with God being very angry at sin. And that anger has to be appeased. Now, you and I understand what it's like to get angry when somebody sins against us. Come on, let's have a moment of honesty here for a minute. Somebody cuts you off on the hen day. Do you pray for them? No. But what you're feeling at that particular moment, dear brother and sister, is not wrath. You're feeling rage. Because you yourself are a sinner who's cut other people off on the hen day too. We must not mistake that experience for what God feels. Because when we talk about wrath, we are talking about a holy anger. An anger that is perfect because it is a love that is perfect that cannot stand evil. And it will destroy evil. It will consume it in fire. Every thought, every deed will be answered for. God's wrath will be satisfied. He will not go unsatisfied in expressing and fulfilling his wrath. This is what propitiation is. And so what is, sorry, this is, leads us to propitiation. The concept originates in the Old Testament. It's repeated several times in the New, and it has two aspects to it. Number one, to appease or satisfy divine wrath that is satisfying a holy anger against sin. The other side is in turn leading to divine favor. Two sides. It is appeasing wrath, and it leads to divine favor. See, we have to understand that God is rightly angry towards sinners, specifically because we are made in his image. So every sin that you and I actually make is actually a distortion of his image to all creation. We mar the face of glory every time we sin. We were made to reflect it, but instead, we distort it. And this leaves us all in a dreadful predicament that we can't solve on our own. And let me say this too. Apart from being awakened by divine grace, you and I don't really care about wrath. It's not even a concern. Go ahead and ask somebody beside you today what they're concerned about. It's probably their weight. Maybe their relatives coming over. Maybe World War III. But without divine enablement, you and I wouldn't be concerned about wrath at all. And yet that's the big issue. That's the train that is coming, and it's not going to stop. God's wrath will be satisfied. But in his great love toward us, He satisfies that wrath in himself. That's propitiation. God sends the Son to bear the wrath you and I deserve so that his favor can be bestowed upon us to the degree that you and I would actually be called sons and daughters of God. That should blow our minds. I don't get it. I confess, I don't get it. I preach this to you every Sunday. I don't get it. I don't get it. I would not send my son to Somalia for people who hate my guts. Would you? No, you wouldn't. Not naturally. This is beyond us. We don't have a category to understand this. And yet it's true. You see, Christmas is really about a holy God who has every right to hate the world and destroy it, but instead sends his son into the world to be destroyed underneath his own wrath. He becomes a propitiation. You see, the cradle leads to the cross where Jesus would suffer and die in our place so that the divine wrath that is due to us would be satisfied and that you and I could be restored to fellowship with God as if we hadn't even sinned. Now, be careful there because we got to watch that article. Jesus is not a propitiation. He is the. Nobody else. There's nowhere else and no one else who can satisfy God's wrath but God himself in the person of his son. We're going to sing a song later that Bernard has chosen for us, which I absolutely love. But listen to the lyrics that are in there because it says this, the punishment of God on God has brought me peace. Amazing. And there would be no peace anywhere else. And now, with that understanding, dear brother and sister, without that understanding, you will not be able to understand the magnitude of the love displayed in that baby in the manger. You see, he wasn't sent in power and glory against you. He could have been. He should have been. But instead, he was sent in weakness and humility for you. That's the love of God. Christmas is just the rescue mission of God's matchless love. As I've said before, nobody loves those who they know are going to cause them immense suffering. You young people who are going to get married, you're going to choose a spouse who's going to cheat on you? God did. Those of you who are going to have children, you're going to have children that are eventually going to grow up and kill you? God did. Do you understand that love? Anybody? I'd be glad to talk to you after the service. I don't get it. And I think that's the point. God is love. And every other legitimate form of love that we actually taste a little bit in this life, and some of it's really powerful, it makes our love look so infinitesimally small compared to this. Christmas is the rescue mission. And so what do we do with this love manifested in Christ at Christmas time? How does love look for us at Christmas? Well, spoiler alert, it should look like it looks like the rest of the year. Amen? Yeah. We don't just celebrate the love of Jesus at Christmas. We celebrate the love of Jesus every day, 24/7. So here's four applications, and then we're going to go home and drink a lot of eggnog. Number one, rest in it. Rest in the love of God. This is the greatest task of every Christian in the world. You need to rest in the love of God. Some of you are not resting in the love of God. You're actually ignoring the love of God, and you're just enjoying sin too much. But I'm talking about the people who are actually wrestling with sin. And when they sin, they cry out, and they get on their knees, and they're like, oh my goodness, Lord, how do you love me? And for you, I want you to understand that his love for you is never based on your performance, ever. He loves you, and so you should rest in that. You see, at times we can forget that our place in Christ was secured by his love for us, not our love for him. But as I've mentioned before, we can, even at Christmas time, have no affection for God. We can have no affection for family members. And no affection for the people who are even closest in our life. We wonder, well, how can God love me? Well, listen, my friend. He loved you and sent Christ to die for you when your heart was dead in sin, not just cold. And so you're never going to need to earn his love, but you can trust it. And I'd invite you, every time you see that manger scene at Christmas time, think about this. What is God doing there? What is he doing there? He shouldn't be there. But he is. And I pray that the reality of his love would be rekindled. Second thing, other than resting in it, you and I need to rejoice in it. My goodness. God's favor rests on you. Did something bad happen to you this week? Something bad happened to me. My stupid sink got clogged again. It really bothers me because we're supposed to be hosting this week. And I'm like, oh, what are we going to do now? And I tried to snake it out. My son was there and all the guck's flying in our face. I'm like, ah, where is God's favor? Oh, it's right there. It's already been given to me. It was given to me 2,000 years ago. And then 22 years ago, I began to enjoy it. God's favor rests on you. And look it, what you've been given in Jesus Christ is more than this world can ever offer. Look it, stack up all the Christmas presents for all of time, and they are pathetic trinkets compared to the gift that God gave you in his Son. What God gave you is worth more than the universe. Apparently, they found an asteroid the other day that's pure gold. In the quintillions of dollars. And I'm like, I got more than that in Jesus. Something much more valuable. For Christmas, you get eternal life, dear saint. How do you like that? Third thing that you and I need to do if we really believe this, this last part comes out of resting in God's love and rejoicing in God's love. Because look it, if you don't rest in his love and rejoice in his love, you don't reflect it. Hear it again. If you're not resting in his love and rejoicing in his love, you have zero chance of reflecting it. You cannot muster love up in and of yourself. It has to come through you. And for those of us who have begun to grow in this love, we ought to be propelled as we rest and rejoice in the love of God. And right here in this letter, this is actually one of the key tests of the true saint. John makes it clear that those who claim to know God but have no love for their brothers and sisters in the faith, they're actually lying to themselves. And they're lying to others. Trying to lie to God, but that's never a good thing. This is the baseline for all of Christianity. It is your love for one another, dear saints. And I want to be careful when I say this, because this church has many wonderful reflections of the love of God. So hear that first. But I want you to be very, very careful, because one of my concerns is because we're reformed, We sometimes get deformed in our affections. We confuse big heads with big hearts. And that's a problem. Some of you sit there smug because you're like, I know better than that. I can theologically argue my way out of that. Good for you. One of our biggest challenges is actually living out the truths that we know. Amen? And so please, Rest in the love of Christ. Rejoice in the love of Christ so that you might reflect it. I want us as a church to grow both in the love and knowledge of Jesus. Nobody's ever seen the Father, as John tells us, but we ought to see his love manifested among us because it's not found in a manger anymore. You want to see the love of Jesus Christ? It's in the church. It's in the church. And so may God see fit to cause us to magnify that love for one another. Listen, I can, and I got to be careful with this. No, I shouldn't say I because then it makes it look like I'm really good. You should be able to have a vehement disagreement on a secondary doctrinal issue. I'm not talking primary. I'm not talking salvation here, okay? I'm talking about knocked down, bloody knuckles, bloody lip fight on a secondary theological issue and going away and saying, I think you're an idiot for believing that, but I still love you. But you know what? It doesn't work that way. Usually what happens is when we have a knockdown, bloody, bruised, and battered theological fight on a secondary issue, we go away either with a feeling of superiority or of malice. You know it's true because I've done it. And when that happens, you should repent. And everybody should say, thank you. Because there's a big ocean of grace, right? We just get to go for a swim in it all the time. Take a bath. Last, receive it. For those who are attempting to celebrate Christmas without the knowledge of God's wrath, you're not going to get it. Sounds weird, eh? Christmas? Wrath? Well, it kind of rhymes with wreath, so you can figure that out. Wrath. Wrath wreaths. That might be a good thing to have. That thing that you hang covered in blood or something. But listen, if you don't understand wrath, you're never going to understand Christmas. You're never going to understand Christ. You're never going to have the peace and the joy and the hope that God gives to you and his son. He's offering it to you. Don't make the mistake why the baby was born. The baby was not born to bring general feelings of love into the world. The baby was not born so that we would have generally goodwill towards one another. The baby wasn't born to grant a general feeling of joy or hope or peace. No, 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 no. That son came into the world to grant peace in God, hope in God, joy in God, for the love of God by bearing God's wrath for you so that you could enjoy his favor forever. Believe that. Our prayer for you is if you don't know that this Christmas, that you would come to know it by seeking him in faith and by turning from sin. Well, we're going to end here. We began with the idea that the size or the value of the gift matches the amount of love towards the beloved. And if that's the case, then God's love is unmatched. Amen. You have what is worth more than all of creation itself in Jesus Christ. And in his love for you, dear brother and sister, for all of you who are hoping in him, he is coming back for us. Not as a baby, but as a warrior on a white horse, dipped in the blood of his enemies. And he's coming to reign. And may that fuel our love this season and always. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you told us to love one another, but you gave us this ultimate reason and example for how to do it. Lord, we praise you. I've tried today to help us to feel small, but also to feel loved. And I pray that you would do that by your Spirit this week, even as we observe and celebrate that little baby in the manger who became the man on the cross. Lord, I pray that we would know the joy, know the peace and the hope that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. Just as I have exhorted my brothers and sisters here this morning, Lord, I pray that we would be able to rest in your love, that we would be able to rejoice in it, and that we would be able to reflect it so that the world would actually see the love of God even today, expressed among your people. Lord, help us, even as we go this week into our celebrations, Lord, help us to be the salt and light in the world among our neighbors, our networks, among our family members who do not know you. Lord, may we love others as you have loved us, unconditionally and sacrificially. We ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.